Today's passage comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Today's sermon titled, Behold Your King. Our speaker is Eugene Kwan.
All right, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to see all of you. Let's pray once again as we get into our sermon. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father God, we come before you, Lord God, our mighty King, our glorious Lord. And God, we just pray that as we go into your word now, God, would you set all of our eyes and all of our hearts on the things that are above? Would you help us to look past this world? Would you raise our gaze that is oftentimes so low, and help us to set it on who you are, God. God, move in us, speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we get into today's sermon, I wanted to share with you guys just a little bit about something I heard on the radio this week. For those of you who know me, I listen to the radio quite a bit, and I like listening to talk radio especially. And this happened as I started getting older and becoming an old man. So last Monday evening, I was listening to National Public Radio, my favorite radio station, and I caught one of my favorite shows, a part of one of my favorite shows, called Talk of the Nation with Neil Conan. Anyone a fan? Yes! All right, one. Okay. All right. Talk of the Nation with Neil Conan on National Public Radio. It's an interview program where he invites someone to just who's kind of got an interesting job or interesting experience, and he'll ask them questions, and they'll just talk about kind of what it is that they do. And the guest for that evening, the guest that night, was a woman named Constanza Cerruti. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing her last name correct, but her name was Constanza. Okay, Constanza, and she is the world's only female high-altitude archaeologist. Okay, the world's only female high-altitude archaeologist. I mean, when you think of archaeology, usually you think low altitude, right? You're digging into the like a hole, but apparently they do this in high altitudes too, and she's the only female who does this. And she specializes especially in ancient people groups who happen to live in and near the Andes Mountains in South America. It's pretty cool stuff, the Andes Mountains in South America. So she's sharing about this, and she shares about how her work and her field and everything. And it turns out that basically her job is to climb to the tops of the highest mountains in the Western Hemisphere, to surround herself with miles and miles and miles, vast stretches of the most amazing untamed wilderness that you could imagine, and basically just to look around. Right? That's her job. She goes and climbs these glorious mountains that no one has set foot on for hundreds of years. She stands upon the shoulders of the earth, and she gazes at the world around her, and every now and then, she looks at a few pieces of pottery that, are left around. Right? Can you imagine a job like that? Like having a job like that? I mean, I'm not what you would call an adventurous person. My idea of excitement is to try a new flavor of frozen dinner. I'm not even exaggerating there. I'm not exactly what you would call adventurous, but even as I was listening to her describe the mountain summits and describe this unbridled ferocity of nature that she finds herself in every day, right? As I was listening to her describe the glory, the exhilaration of the ascent, I got a little jealous, and I was getting into it. I was like, wow, that's amazing. You could just imagine it. And I saw some pictures. I looked up some pictures of the Andes Mountains online, and they are beautiful. It's amazing. But partway through the interview, Neil Conan, who asks good questions, he's a good interviewer, he asks another good question that kind of caught me by surprise, that kind of broke my focus a little bit and caught my attention. And this is just so I copied it down from the transcript. This is what he said. He said, "Constanza, I wonder though, have you ever found yourself on a mountain after making a discovery as astonishing as the ones you have made, and finding yourself so distracted by your intellectual interest that you forget you're standing on top of the mountain, that you could fall 20,000 feet and die?" Right? He didn't say "and die," but I just want to add to that. Right? And this is what Constanza says. She says, "Yes, of course. It does happen just like that. When we are working on the, you know, the stuff, we are aware that we have to do the archaeological work as good as possible, and we are too focused, and get this, and sometimes we actually lose the joy of being on top of the mountain." We actually lose the joy of being on top of the mountain. The Western Hemisphere's highest mountains, they forget that they're on top of those mountains. Constanza's response was surprising, but, you know, I immediately understood what she meant. I mean, not that I've been to the Andes Mountains, but I understood what she meant. I'm pretty sure that you guys probably do too. Right? I mean, how on earth could you forget that you are on a mountain, much less one of the highest mountains in the world, right? I think it's second only to the mountains in Tibet, right, the Himalayas, right? Isn't Tibet, I think, all right. I mean, how could you forget that you're standing up there at a vantage point so high up that you feel like you could see the curvature of the earth? Right? How could you forget the ferocity of nature that if you were to make one misstep, you would instantly plummet to your death? How could you forget that? Right? On one hand, you think that, but on the other hand, I mean, you know that you could, right? You know that you could, because people, the way that we are, we get so easily acclimated to stimuli. We so easily become acclimated to the things around us that we forget even realities that are so ferocious, so unforgiving, so intoxicating, we can so easily forget them. And we don't need to climb a mountain to know that this is true, because many of us see this in our day-to-day walk as Christians. We often see this in our Christian lives, either from boredom, or from the world's excitement, or from persecution. We often find ourselves losing touch with the reality of who God is and of who we are invited to be in God. In the face of deadlines and prelims and reports and problem sets, in the face of housing options and meal plans, in the face of what I'm going to eat tonight, in the face of boy-girl drama, in the face of family drama, in the face of real pain and real suffering, we can lose sight of the reality which we proclaim as Christians. And we become spiritually anemic. We become spiritually apathetic. We become spiritually anesthetized, and we become spiritually reduced to something less than Christian. So this morning we're going to look at a passage that Paul wrote to help a group of young believers in a city called Colossae to maintain the perspective that was theirs in Christ Jesus. And so we may not be standing on any mountain, but we are standing in a truth that deserves our full attention. Amen? So let's read our passage just once more. It's short enough that we can read it again. It says this: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Guys, the main point of this passage is actually really simple. It's really straightforward. It's just this. Genuine Christians center their lives on Christ. Right? That's the main point. Genuine Christians center their lives on Christ. And we know this because Paul commands the Colossians to center their lives on Christ. In fact, he gives that command two times in this passage. In verse 1, as you see, right, there's just reading comprehension here, right? He says, "Seek the things that are above." In verse 2, he repeats that. He says, "Set your minds on things that are above." Right? So this language, seek or set your minds, in other words, pursue the things that are above. Hope for the things that are above. Long for, aim for, live for the things that are above. Desire these things. Make them your goal. Make them your prize. We're not just talking about wishful thinking here. We're not just talking about kind of a vague sense of hope or spirituality. No, we're talking about an attitude of ardent, earnest devotion, of confident hope, of expectation, knowing that these things are real, knowing that these things are out there, to long for them, to make them the center of who you are. So what are these things that are above? Well, obviously, Paul, this is figurative language. Paul isn't talking about clouds. He's not saying, Christians, you got to be meteorologists in order to really see the kingdom of God. He's not talking about stars. He's like, some of you guys need to be astronomers. Some of you who are really ambitious astrophysicists. No, right? He's not saying that. What's he talking about? This is figurative language. He's saying, he's referring to the things that are true, the things that are real in the realm that is, quote unquote, above, that is outside of this earthly existence. Okay, the things that supersede this earthly reality, the things that surpass this earthly reality. Okay, so whether they're up there or, you know, it's immaterial, it's figurative. He's saying, seek the things that are above. In other words, Paul is talking about what we've come to call heaven. Okay, that's just kind of a shorthand way of putting it. Paul is talking about heaven, right? Not just heaven in the future, but heaven now, right? But guys, if any of you have read Revelations, the book of Revelation, actually, I should say, right? If any of you guys have read the book of Revelation, you know that heaven is kind of a big topic, right? It's a big topic. There's a lot of stuff going on there. There's a lot of things going on. There's like all these nations gathered before the king. There are these like streams of water, of living water flowing through. There's like streets of gold. There are these living creatures with like four faces dancing around the throne of God. There are all these elders who are praising God. There are all these things happening and going on. There's an end to suffering and an end to pain. There's eternal joy and eternal peace, eternal life. And there's all this stuff happening. And so what is it that Paul is really talking about here? Does he want us to just set our eyes on all of those things? Well, yeah, I think so. But I think he actually wants us to zero in on the one reality that holds it all together, the one truth that binds it all into existence, the one thing that makes it all happen, right? Without which everything else would fall apart. And that reality is that in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king. This is what Paul is saying in this verse. He's saying, if you have been raised with Christ, then center your heart on this reality. Jesus is the king. Let what is true about the kingdom of God outside this earthly existence be the truth that is at the center of your heart. Place this truth at the center of your being. Jesus is the king. That's what Paul is saying here. Okay? And this reminder, this passage is very consistent with the rest of the book of Colossians. The whole book, it's only four chapters, so I mean, it's not a huge book, but the whole letter is actually written as a reminder to young Christians of Jesus' superiority. That's what Colossians is really about, right? If you were to boil it down to one phrase, Christ's superiority. And so guys, just as a side note, I recommend, I encourage, right? I urge you, I exhort you, please, 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 please read the book of Colossians. If you've never read it before, read it. If you have read it before, read it again, right? And this is kind of an interesting thing. We found out that our guest speaker for the retreat that's coming up is actually going to be preaching from the book of Colossians. So this would be a great way to prepare for that retreat and to prepare your hearts for it, to let it wash over you so that when you're hearing it at the retreat, it's not the first time. And another side note to the side note, guys, pay your retreat fees, please. Please. All right. Okay. Okay, so Jesus is the king. That's the message. Jesus is the king. Center your heart on this, that Jesus is the king. How can I be so sure? How can I be so sure that this is true? And you might think, Eugene, wait a minute. In our passage, I don't see the word king in there. There are no K words at all, Eugene. Right? There's some words that rhyme with it, but I don't see the word king in there. So how do you, well, are there? Well, anyway, right? How do you know that Jesus is really the king, that this is really the message? Well, Paul actually gives three clues. And these aren't really clues because they're so in your face. Paul drives it home in no less than three ways in as little as just the first verse. Okay? And we're going to look at that. So the first way, look at the way that, the first way is this, the repetition of the word Christ. Okay? Paul uses the word Christ twice in verse 1, and he uses it four times in as many verses in this passage, right? You see Christ, 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 right? You don't see Jesus there, right? You don't see the name Jesus, right? You see Christ, because Paul is using the term Christ to refer to Jesus. Now, this is different from when we refer to President Obama, right, Barack Obama as Obama, right? Because Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay, this might be review for some of you guys, but Christ, in fact, is not part of his name. It's his title. Jesus Christ, Christ, Jesus Christ is his title. And again, some of you guys might already know this, but Christ, what does it mean? What does the title mean? It means the anointed one. It means the anointed one. It is a word, the Greek word that was used to translate the Hebrew word Messiah, which also means the anointed one. Okay, so why am I making a big deal of this? Well, who was the anointed one? The anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, was the one chosen by God to be the King of Israel. That's simply it. It is the one chosen by God to be the King of Israel. Right? And because Israel was and would once again be chief among all the nations, because Israel used to be the greatest nation among the world and will once again be the greatest nation, because that's true, the King of Israel automatically, by default, becomes the king of the whole world. Do you see that? That because because Israel is the greatest nation, or will be the greatest nation, is because that kingdom will be the greatest kingdom, its king will be the greatest king in the entire world. To call Jesus the Christ is to declare that Jesus is God's chosen king. You can call, again, our president. You could call him Obama. You could even call him Barack, right? Hey, Barack, right? Barack said the other day. I mean, that would be kind of weird, but we can do that. But when you bring in his title, when you say President Barack Obama, President Obama, right? There's no question about who you're talking about. There's no question about how he functions in this country, right? He's the president. That's who he is. And so that's what I believe is going on here. Paul often uses the word Christ just to refer to Jesus, because he has so identified Jesus with the Christ that it's like his, it almost functions as a name. But it is a title. It means that Jesus is the king. So you get that driven home to you, right, in that first way. Secondly, how else do we see this play out? Well, look at that first phrase. If then you have been raised with Christ. Okay, there's that Christ, right? If then you have been raised with Christ, but I'm looking specifically at if then you have been raised. What is this talking about? Obviously, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, right? None of us, and none of the Colossians at that time had risen from the dead literally either, right? So what is going on here? Well, Paul is actually using this phrase, if then you have been raised with Christ. It's an interesting way of referring to the Colossians' baptism, right? It's a way of referring to the Colossians' baptism. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, if you look at that sometime, you'll notice that Paul uses life and death language as a metaphor for baptism. And so why is that? Why is that? I mean, no one's dying, hopefully, when you get baptized, right? I mean, why is that? Why is that the case? Because of the many kind of meanings and valences that baptism can have. One of the basic meanings of baptism is the act of tying your destiny, the choice to tie your destiny with that of Christ. To say that Jesus, being your king, you now identify with his destiny as his citizen. Okay, that's one of the meanings of baptism. That just as Jesus died, the person who gets baptized goes underwater. Right? And you guys know, you can't live underwater. Right? So going underwater becomes a symbol for your death, your union with Christ in his death. Meaning that when Jesus died, you're saying that I take his death on my behalf for my sin. Right? And when you come up from the water, right, back into life, right, this is supposed to represent your union with Christ, your new life in Christ. That you're beginning a new life that will extend into eternity and resurrection. That's what baptism really stands for. And so that's why Paul can use life and death language to refer to baptism. So if we understand that, then this phrase, if then you have been raised with Christ, this is just kind of another way of saying, since you have been baptized. Or if you want to put it more plainly, since you are Christians. Because all of these Colossian Christians were baptized. Right? He's writing to these people. Since you are a Christian. And so that's kind of a way of starting this passage off. Since you are a Christian, do all this. And that's not too surprising. But guys, think about this for a moment with me. There are a lot of ways that Paul could have referred to the fact that the Colossians are Christians, right? I mean, Paul calls Christians saints. He says he could have said, since you are saints. I mean, he could have said, since you are believers, or since you have committed yourself to Christ. I don't know if he would use that language. But, you know, if he could use a lot of different things. But he says, since you have been raised with Christ. And I think he's doing that for a couple of reasons that will become clear if you read the book of Colossians. But I think the reason that actually sticks out to us today, right, is because Paul wants to sneak in the subtle reminder that Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, actually did rise from the dead. Guys, sometimes when we read these things, our eyes kind of glaze over and we just kind of shoot by it. Right? Oh yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. That's what we believe as Christians. That's what we learned in Sunday school, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's what, you know, Christians believe. Jesus rose from the dead. But can we stop and just think about that for a second? Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? Jesus was dead. Right? He was not alive. He was not breathing. He was not thinking. He was not feeling. He was not sensing. He was dead as a doornail. Right? And then he was alive. He came to life. God made a choice and said, no, this is enough, enough, right? Enough of this death. And God made a choice and raised him from the dead. And he opened his eyes and he had power to move the stone out of his tomb. And he walked out. Jesus rose from the dead. The one thing that humankind cannot do, he did. Right? Jesus rose from the dead. And I mean, this in itself is insane. But what it signifies is even more important. Why did Jesus rise from the dead? Why did God raise Jesus from the dead? It's because God wanted to vindicate Jesus, who was put to death innocently. He wanted to vindicate Jesus and say, this one that I have raised from the dead, this one who lives again, who death could not swallow, this one was right. This one was true. This one is the way, and this one is the life. This is my chosen representative that not even the gates of hell can prevail against. This is my king. That's what God is saying to the world when he raised Jesus from the dead. This is my king. And through this king, right, the curse of sin will be finally reversed. That this is the king who will lead you in victory against your eternal death. This is the king who will make a way for you to fight your sin. This is the king who will deliver you. That's what he's saying. That he's saying in the resurrection, right? And I think, and I really think that this is intentional. That Paul wants to stick that in your mind. Right? This is the King, and not just the King, but the King who rose from the dead, chosen by God, eternally reigning. That's number two. Number three. The third clue. Look at verse 1 again, the end of verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Seated at the right hand of God. This, again, is another one of those Christian phrases that we just kind of can zip by. And we just think, oh, maybe Paul was, you know, he finished the letter, it was kind of short. So he rewrote it to add, fill up some more space. So he added these little phrases like, oh, yeah, Jesus, where was he? He's seated at the right hand of God, of course, right? And we can kind of dismiss it. But again, I think this is a very intentional phrase. Parchment was expensive back then, guys. I mean, it was not cheap to write a letter. So when Paul is writing this, I think it's very intentional. Seated at the right hand of God. You know where we've heard that phrase before? We hear it a lot in the New Testament, and it all comes from one psalm. Okay? It all comes from one psalm, Psalm 110. This is the psalm that Jesus quoted, one of the last things that he taught before he was crucified. It's a psalm that begins, a psalm written by David. It's a psalm that begins, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Okay? That's that psalm, right? And that psalm, Jesus points out, is kind of funky. It's kind of weird, right? Because David is writing it. And who is David? He's the greatest king that Israel ever had, the greatest earthly king that Israel ever had until Jesus, right? David is the greatest king that Israel ever had. So who on earth could he be referring to when he's saying that the Lord, God, said to my Lord? Who is superior to David as the king of Israel, the greatest king of Israel? Hence the greatest king of the world. Who is superior to him? It has to be the Messiah. It has to be this eternal, everlasting king who in every way trumps David. And that's what Jesus is implying. He's saying, I'm that guy. I'm that Lord that David saw. I am the Lord that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Right? So this little phrase is a reference to that. But guys, in case you're kind of fuzzy on Psalm 110, the rest of it, it's a short psalm. In case you're fuzzy on it, let me just remind you of some of the things that are going on in that psalm. First, David, of course, recognizes and says, "The Lord said to my Lord," he's talking about the Messiah, "Messiah, sit down at the right hand of God." Now, the right hand of God was the position of the greatest power and authority in all of heaven. If you're at the right hand of God, you are so closely identified with God himself that there was no, in some sense, there's no meaningful distinction. And we see that actually play out in the psalm. In the psalm, God says, "Messiah, sit at my right hand. I'll make your enemies a footstool for your feet," right? "I'll make your enemies a footstool." And then from there, it proceeds to describe this battle image, this battle scene, in which the Messiah is stretching out his scepter, his rule, right? And he is destroying all the enemies, the enemy armies that would try to rebel against him. In that psalm, the Messiah is a warrior king who goes out and conquers his enemies, who defeats them and utterly breaks any oppression. But it's kind of crazy, just as a side note, it's kind of crazy because as he's doing this, as you're reading the psalm, it's kind of ambiguous. You're not sure, when is it that it's the Messiah doing this, and when is it that it's God doing this? When is it that it's the Messiah destroying the enemies of God, and when is it God himself reaching out and destroying them? It's ambiguous. You don't know. And that's intentional. Because the Messiah, again, is so closely identified with God himself, right? That there's no, in some sense, in that psalm, there's no meaningful distinction. So he goes out and he conquers this world, and he brings it into subjection to him. And so on the one hand, you have these defeated enemies of God, but on the other hand, right, in that psalm, you have the people of God. And it says that the people of God gather together and they give themselves freely to the Lord. They give themselves freely to him. Because they recognize a few things. They recognize that this is the king who's going to put an end to all wickedness. This is the king who's going to put an end to all pain and suffering. This is the king who's going to defeat our enemies. This is the king who's going to vindicate us. This is the king who's going to lead us into the glorious restoration, salvation, eternal life, eternal joy, eternal peace. And so these people recognize that this is the king worth living for. This is the king worth surrendering to. And all of that would have been clear to the Colossians, because I'm guessing, well, not guessing, but I'm pretty certain that they would have known their Bibles a little bit better than maybe we do today. And so they would not have missed that. So in one verse already, Paul hammers it home. He says, Christ, the king, this is your king. And he's not just any king. He's a king who rose from the dead to show that he is God's chosen king once and for all, to silence every naysayer. And on top of that, not only did he silence everyone who might come in rebellion against him, one day he will return. Just as the Messiah described in Psalm 110, he will return. And he will conquer this world. And he will put an end to its systems. And he will put an end to its oppression. And he will put an end to its meaninglessness and futility. And he'll usher in his new kingdom of eternal life. This is your king. Behold your king. That's what Paul is saying in this psalm. I mean, in this passage. Behold your king. This is why we set our minds on him. This is why we set our minds on him. It's kind of like you ask, you know, I mean, you look at, speaking of astronomy, right, because I'm a nerd, right? Speaking of astronomy, if you look at the planets, why do the planets revolve around the sun? I mean, did they decide one day? Did they have a conference? Was there a memo? Hey, guys, this is nice and bright. Why don't we spin around it for a few eons? No, right? I mean, it's physics. It's physics. The reason why these planets revolve around the sun, the reason why they're locked in orbit is because the sun has gravity. It has more gravity than anything else, so that even Jupiter, though thousands upon thousands of Earths could fit inside Jupiter, we don't revolve around Jupiter. We revolve around the sun because it is so massive and weighty and glorious and has so much substance, right? Right? Physicists in the room say amen. Right? So why do we center our lives around Jesus? Why do we center our lives around Jesus? Because he's the king. And there's no one like him. No one has as much gravity. No one is as glorious as he. And that's why Paul says, behold your king. Right? Or conversely, as he goes on to say in our passage, don't set your sights so low. Don't set your sights so low. Look at that next verse, verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Okay, so again, the things that are above, that refers to that perfect state of eternal joy and peace and eternal life that occurs when Jesus is the king. That eternal state that comes when Jesus is the king. And that is coming to creations near you, right? What then are the things that are on earth? What are the things that are on earth that we're not supposed to set our eyes on? Well, the things that are on earth, we could summarize it by the possessions, the systems, and the realities that compose this world, which is in rebellion against God. The things that are on earth are the promises and the prizes that this world offers that will expire when Jesus comes back. The things that are on earth are the things that we can see, the things that we can touch, that we can taste, that we can hear, that we can smell. This thing that we call the quote-unquote real world, God is saying, don't set your sights so low. Right? Now, of course, this is not a command to stop eating, to stop wearing clothes, to stop enjoying the nice things of life, to stop going to parks. You know, it's not a command to do that, of course. But what is it? It is a command to stop making these things the center of your lives. Stop making these things your prizes. Stop making the world's affirmation, the world's approval, the world's definition of success the goal in your life. Look beyond what this world has to offer. Become unsatisfied with the prizes of this world. That's what this is saying. Be in this world, but do not be of this world. Be in this world, but do not share its values. Be in this world, but do not be materialistic like this world. Be in this world, but do not share its definitions for success. Don't set your sights so low. Right? Don't keep your eyes looking, staring at the ground. Right? If we belong to Christ, we don't belong to this reality. That's what he says here. Verse 3, for you have died. For you have died. Again, figurative language, we haven't died literally, but what is Paul saying? You have died, meaning that if we belong to Christ, then this world has been rendered non-functional to us in a very real way. It is rendered non-functional to us. If we belong to Christ, we have seen the expiration date of this world. This world dies to us, and we die to it. We are no longer captive to its opinions and judgments and definitions. And on the contrary, our lives are hidden with Christ and God. Our lives are hidden with Christ and God. Now, guys, there's nothing really mystical about this. It's not like part of me is somehow floating up in heaven, right? It's not like my soul is like not somehow in my body. This isn't teaching some kind of mystical, hyper-spiritual thing about this. What is it saying, right? Well, we won't understand this until we read the last verse together. Our lives are hidden with Christ and God. Well, look at this. When Christ appears, we will also appear with him. The emphasis is not on like this kind of mystical thing. It's talking about the state of how things really are right now. Because we know that Christ is a king, amen? We know that Christ is a king, but he is not yet the unchallenged king of this world. He is not yet the unchallenged king because there are people who resist him. And there are people who doubt him. And there are people who don't think that he's anything more than just a carpenter or some good teacher or whatever. But when he comes, there will be no way to deny it. There will be no way to deny. And you will truly see, the world will truly see just exactly who Jesus really is. Right? He'll come in full glory. He won't come as a babe in a manger this time. He won't come as a poor carpenter this time. When he comes again, he will come as the conquering Messiah, bringing in the kingdom of God. And so he will be revealed. He will appear in greatness. And guys, this is what will happen to us. We will share in that. That's what Paul is saying. Our lives are hidden with Christ, meaning people don't realize, people don't know that we are right in choosing God. We have not yet been vindicated the way that Christ is. People don't realize that we belong to a kingdom greater than this world. And we don't yet have the bodies that we will have to enter that kingdom. But when Christ returns, we will be glorified with him. Because through baptism, through giving our lives to him daily, we have bound our destinies with him. Because the citizen is bound with his king. Amen? Right? And that's why Paul says, Christ is your life. He is your life. He is not ancillary to your life. He is not an addendum to your life. He is not an appendix to your life. He is your life. Right? So don't set your sights so low. Behold your King. Now this is easier said than done. This is easier said than done. Why? Because we all have been born with the sinful tendency to reduce God in at least three ways. Okay? We are all born into this world with the sinful tendency to rebel against Him and therefore to reduce Him in at least three ways. And we're going to look at these three ways. The first way is this. We reduce Christianity to a weekend activity. Guys, this is one reason why Christianity is so anemic in our lives. Meaning it's so powerless. Because we reduce it to a weekend activity. In fact, some people have made the comment, and it's oh so telling, right? Some people have made the comment that going to church is kind of like adding three more credits, right? Because it's just something else that you do. It's just another activity. And we can give God 2 or 3 or 4 or even 5 hours every weekend, but for many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, God does not ping on our radar throughout the week. But guys, look at this. Seek, set, those verbs. Seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things above. There's no temporal qualification for that, is there? These are verbs that are meant to stand constantly. Right? There's no temporal qualification to it. Seek, meaning perpetually seek. Set, meaning perpetually set until you have it. Until you have these things. Until it is fully realized. Don't stop pursuing it. Right? That doesn't mean once a week. That doesn't mean for a few hours you turn on some spiritual switch. It means that God is something that you pursue constantly, with vigor, with endurance. And guys, this perpetual command is an infinitely respawning implication of the identity of God, of the reality of God. If God fails ever at any point, somehow, if He fails to be truly the King, then this command will not stand any longer. But so long as He is glorious, so long as He is the mighty God who stands astride history, who fulfills all His promises, who cannot be seconded to anyone, so long as He is this God, this command stands, seek and set your minds on things above, not once a week, not once a day, but throughout every moment. In this way, Christianity does not make a claim upon you as a religion. It does not make a claim upon you as a religion. It makes a claim upon you as an invading kingdom, as an invading nation who is saying, I want to take everything that you know about your life and turn it around. Christianity is a worldview defining reality. It is a paradigm shift. It is the perspective of those who have been opened by the Holy Spirit to the reality of God. But for many of us, Christianity is just a complex, it's a group of activities. It includes worship, it includes singing songs, it includes taking communion, it includes reading the Bible, it includes showing up to church, it includes going on retreats and doing different activities. Maybe it even includes, right, as an option, right, going on a missions trip. Somewhere along the line, we created a syllabus for Christianity, and we said that these are the things that are course requirements. Show up to church, be nice. And that the optional things, the extra credit things are, read your Bible daily, seek Him throughout the week. But guys, you might pass that class, but you're not going to graduate. If we reduce Christianity to something less than what it really is, if we reduce Christianity to a weekend activity, how can it compete with the other weekend activities that we have? I mean, I'm standing here telling you what's wrong with you. I mean, you could be elsewhere. You could be somewhere else. You could be, I don't know, at a theme park. You could be at Stewart Park on this glorious, beautiful Sunday, riding your bike or something. You could be somewhere where people will affirm you and will tell you all these wonderful things about you. You could be doing all of those things. You could be going to parties where you just feel good. You could. But if Christianity is just a weekend activity, if that's all it is, then how can it compete with those things? No wonder our Christianity becomes so anemic, right? And I struggle with this. Guys, everything that I'm saying, I'm really preaching to myself. Number two, The second thing, reduction that we make. Guys, I love reductions. I'm a shopaholic, right? But I don't like these reductions, okay? These reductions are not good. They're not a good deal. Second reduction that we make, we reduce the Bible to something less than the covenant document of a living king. Okay, we talk about covenant a lot at this church, as you know, right? And, you know, I would hope so, because the Bible is a covenant document. I had this, but the problem is there's a lot of misunderstanding. There's a lot of misconception. I had a conversation with an Islam professor the other day, a few weeks ago. A professor I really love. Some of you guys might know him. But I had a conversation with him, and we were talking about just religion in general. For some reason, it's just very easy to talk with him about Christianity and for him to talk with me about Islam. It's really cool. We have these good conversations. And we're talking, and he's telling me about Islam and about what he shares with Muslims, because he himself is a Muslim. And he says to me, Eugene, what people don't get is that the Quran, it's an intense document. It makes an ultimate claim on your life. It says that you can't belong to any other reality but to God's reality, to Allah's reality. I mean, he makes that claim. And then this is what he says. This just killed me. He says, it's not like the Bible. It's not like the Bible, which is just, you know, a book of comfort with a lot of love messages. It's not like the Bible that's a little bit inspirational. It's a polemic book, the Quran is. And I was thinking that, I was hearing it, and I was like, okay, granted, okay, he's a Muslim, so maybe he doesn't really know the Bible that well, right? I wouldn't expect him to. But the problem is, it's not just him that thinks that, is it? I mean, it's people in the church that think that. It's people in the church that reduce the Bible to something less than the covenant document of a king that lays a claim on your life. For many of us, the Bible, we were once told that the Bible is God's love letter to the world, and that's where it stopped being anything more than that, right? It sounds nice. God's love letter to the world. What a long love letter, right? He must really love the world, right? We might think, oh man, that's great, that's wonderful. It sounds nice, and in some limited sense that it's kind of true, in some limited sense, in a little bit of a way, in the way that you can say that Peyton Manning is a athlete, right? Not the greatest football player of all time, right? No, I mean, in some limited way, the Bible is a love letter. And we're attracted to those kind of books, right? I mean, we're attracted to books that will make us feel better. I work at Target, as many of you guys have kind of spotted me here and there. I work at Target, and one of our biggest sections is sections devoted to books about like self-help and inspirational and just books about living a new life and just advice on how to be happy. Because people love that stuff. We love chicken soup for the soul. That's why they came out with chicken soup for the teenage soul, chicken soup for the college student soul, chicken soup for the bereaved woman's soul. I don't know, chicken soup for everybody's soul. There's so many chicken soups out there, and then nestled among all of them is the Bible, another inspirational text, another inspirational book. If you need a pick-me-up, read the Bible. If you need something to make your day turn a little bit brighter, read the Bible. Right? Yes, the Bible is inspirational. It does inspire you to do things. It does give you a new perspective. And yes, the Bible communicates to us God's love in a profound and moving ways. You'd have to be dead as a doornail to not see it sometimes. But guys, we totally miss the point of the Bible if all it is a collection of nice ideas. And if that's all it is to us, it's not going to be compelling for us to read it. Why would you read it? That's why people, I mean, no offense, I mean, I did this too. Right? That's why we read the Bible when we're in trouble, but not when we're not in trouble, quote unquote. Right? Because we want some kind of measure of comfort or something like that, and that's not necessarily wrong, but that's incomplete. Right? It's incomplete. For some of us, we swing the opposite side, okay? Some of us swing the opposite side, and we say that the Bible is God's handbook for living life well, and it's not much more than that. That the Bible is kind of a step-by-step tutorial on how to live your life to the fullest, to the most efficient way. Someone told me that BIBLE stands for Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. All right? Kind of cute. It's kind of cute, right? And it's kind of cute, and that's really all that it is. It's cute, okay? Because there's not a whole lot of meaning behind that, okay? I mean, that's part of it. It's not totally off, but it's not totally right. Again, it's incomplete. The Bible is not just a compendium of rules and laws and commands. Otherwise, so much of it would not apply to us. Don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. What? What is that talking about, right? So many of its commands would not make sense to us if that's all it was, right? Don't carve for yourself a graven image. And how many of you guys are doing that? I mean, like in the physical sense. I mean, you guys are in spiritual sense, unfortunately. But how many of you us are doing this in like a physical sense? I mean, we're not. So if the Bible is just a book of instructions, then it's woefully outdated. If that's all it is, if that's all we can get from it. It contains wisdom. In fact, I think it contains the best wisdom on the offer. But, you know, what's to set it apart from self-help books, those books for dummies, right? You might as well just get a Life for Dummies book. See if they publish it. I think they do, right? I wouldn't be surprised, right? Any other book that would just guarantee, promise to make us happier or healthier or, you know, more effective people. And guys, the Bible does teach such important things. It does show you how to live the right way, provided that you have the Spirit. But it's much more than just a guide to living. It's much more than just basic instructions before leaving Earth. For some of us, we're somewhere in the middle. Or actually, maybe we're completely out. I don't know how to categorize this one. But for some of us, the Bible is fantasy. We reduce the Bible to a book of fantasy. And we would never say that. We would never say that. Not good KCC members would say, right? We would never say that. We would never say, oh, the Bible is just fantasy. Or the Bible is just mythology. Or the Bible is just legend. But the thing is, sometimes, practically, the way that we read the Bible, we treat it that way. I mean, and part of that is understandable. I mean, to some extent, it's understandable because, man, those names in the Bible, they're kind of weird, Jehoshaphat, right? I mean, like, there's some names in there that just, you know, it kind of takes you back, right? It takes you back. And some of the events are described, the names of the cities, the way that they fight with swords and bows and arrows and chariots and things like that. It may make you think, well, this is old stuff. And it may, but what it often does is actually sucks us so far back into the past. It sucks us so far back into kind of this other realm that we start treating it and start reading it the way that we would read The Lord of the Rings, the way that we would read A Game of Thrones. This all happened, sure, but it happened in some distant, far-off land, some distant reality, right, where there were these kings and there were these miracles, and it just kind of happened outside of my reality. We often reduce the Bible in that way, unintentionally, perhaps. Because it takes hard work to actually sit there and think, wait, this actually happened. It's so easy to passively receive it, so easy to passively read the Bible, so easy to passively hear it taught and just kind of let it be kind of this phenomenological thing, this kind of fantasy kind of thing. Right? But it takes hard work to actually dig into it and think, wait, hold on, Eugene, this actually happened. God really did part the Red Sea. Right. He really did strike Pharaoh's sons dead. He really did perform miracle after miracle after miracle. There really was manna from heaven. There really was a 40-year trek through the desert. It takes hard work to realize that this is real people experiencing real things, crying real tears, shedding real blood, going through real kingships with real reigns and real dynasties, real nations conquering and real threats. And it takes hard work to realize that we are just an extension of that history in which God has been revealing himself in glory. God is real, but so often we reduce him to fantasy. And we reverse the great message of the Psalms, one of the great messages of the Psalms, where in the Psalms David says, God, you awake and you despise this world and its wickedness as a fantasy, as a dream. You forget it as if it were a dream. We do that to God. Well, we wake up, and we may have gone to church the day before, but we wake up and we think, you know what? That was nice yesterday. That was nice last week. That was nice last year. That was nice 2,000 years ago. But it's just a dream to us. And brothers and sisters, we cannot settle for that. The third reduction. We reduce Jesus himself to something less than the king he is. We reduce the Bible. Well, actually, before we get to that, let me just say one more thing about reducing the Bible. See, what is the Bible then? Guys, it is inspirational, right? It is instructional. And there are things in it that are thrilling, the thrilling narratives in it. Right? But it's much more than just those three things. It is the covenant, again, it is a covenant document of a king wanting to establish a relationship with his people. See, God is very pragmatic. He's very reasonable. He's very wise. He's very clear. He's very straightforward. He says, I'm not going to make a relationship with people just out of feelings. Right? I'm not going to make a relationship with my people just out of some kind of vague sense of there is some kind of God up there and he kind of knows me and I kind of know him. No. God is a king. And as a king, he sets his terms very clearly and says, this is the kind of king I will be for you. This is the kind of God I will be for you. And this is the kind of people I desire you to be. And these are the blessings and these are the curses that I will give depending on what you choose. The Bible is a covenant document. And so because it is a covenant document, because it defines our relationship with God, because it clarifies what it means to actually have a relationship with God, it cannot be ignored. The way that fantasy can, the way that self-help can, the way that love poems and letters can be. And so that brings us again, finally now to this third reduction. We reduce Jesus to something less than the king he is. Guys, there's nothing wrong with recognizing that Jesus is a friend. There's nothing wrong with recognizing that Jesus is our brother, that he is our teacher, that he is even our savior. In fact, these are all things we should do. Right? Please do. Right? But none of these names and none of these titles will mean very much if we forget that he is first and foremost Jesus Christ, our King. Right? We must see Jesus as much more than we already see him as. And this is what is really at the heart of what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, teaches the Bible. And to fear God, it means to recognize his undeniable and ultimate power and weightiness. That he cannot be moved, but he is the one who moves all things. That he cannot be deterred from his purposes, but he is the one who defines the purposes and destinies of the greatest men and women. That he cannot be limited in any way, but he holds the limits of all who breathe. All that he has created in his hands. Right? To live in the fear of the Lord means to recognize that both blessing and judgment are in his hands and his hands alone, and there's no reversing it. Right? There's no way to change that. He is immutable. To fear the Lord means bumping up against a reality greater than yourself and understanding that you cannot force it to bend. You cannot force it to move. You cannot force it to compromise. That you must simply come in submission. And to see Jesus as he truly is to recognize that the fear of the Lord applies directly to Jesus. That Jesus makes no bones about it. That he is the King. And we must meet with him. When we fear the Lord and when we recognize the complete and total victory of Christ's kingdom, when we see that it is coming, when we see that it is inevitable, we will truly understand what it means that Jesus is our friend. See, that's when it means something, right? That's when it means something. That's when the fact that God loves you means something. That's when the fact that God has saved you, that he has given his life in exchange for yours, that's when it means something. When we realize that he is the King, unchanging. If we reduce Jesus to anything less than a king, can we be surprised at how lame our faith can get? Can we be surprised that we struggle so much with making him our priority? Right. So practically speaking then, and we're going to end on this. Practically speaking, how can we make our hearts available to God so that he can change us, so that we actually see him as our king? See, guys, this is something that the Holy Spirit has to do in you. This is something that the Holy Spirit has to do in you. He has to enter you. He has to change you. He has to recreate you because your heart cannot be, it's too far gone. He has to raise it to its foundations and he has to rebuild it. This is what the Holy Spirit must do. So how can we put ourselves in a position? How can we put ourselves in a situation where we can seek the Holy Spirit's work in our lives? Well, I thought of four things, okay? And these things will go quickly. First thing is this. Don't reduce church to a weekend activity. Don't just attend church. Instead, bring your heart before God every day and every moment. Right? We need the Holy Spirit to open and recenter your heart. And guys, that just takes time. That takes time. Right? We need to make church a communal extension, right, of our daily personal pursuit of God. Right? Or another way of putting it, your daily week needs to be an extension of your pursuit of God with this body. Right? You need to, like church doesn't end once you leave these buildings, right? We need a view of Christianity that actually extends past these four walls and covers our midweek cycles, right? So, we prepare our hearts for worship, so shouldn't we do the same before our days begin? Why don't we do that? As before we go out, you know, before we go and interact with people, before we go and find ourselves in situations that are tempting and trying and difficult, why don't we go out with God? Why don't we realize that this world is a sanctuary? Right? And that we need to be in His presence, even when we're not physically in the church. Don't make church just a weekly activity. Understand your days as being under the rule of God. Understand your studies and your work in light of God's kingdom. And guys, this is a tough thing. Let God critique what you're doing. Let Him have a say, and not just a say, but let Him have the say on whether you're doing things right or wrong, on whether your major is worth studying, on whether your job career track is worth following. Let Him critique you. Now, this is painful. This is painful, especially for people who have achieved very much so far in their lives. We don't want to be critiqued. We want to be the ones who critique others. Right? But let God critique you, not just on Sundays, not just on Fridays, but every day of the week. Because when God speaks to you a word of criticism, He always speaks to you a word of love. Right? They come together. They're real. Okay? The way that a doctor brings healing when he tells you what's wrong with you. Guys, small groups are going to help this. Right? So if you're interested in finding some community that can challenge you, that can keep you accountable, small groups can help this. One-on-one mentorship can help this. Prayer will help this. Right? This is why we pray, because we want to be in communion with God. We want to communicate with God. We want to avail ourselves to God. Right? Don't make a weekly appointment with God. Right? Live in your appointment with God. Guys, another thing that's going to help this is reading the Bible outside of church. We only read four verses, guys. That's not a lot of Bible, okay? Read the Word of God outside of church too. And of course, as you're doing all this, you got to ask for the Spirit, okay? So don't make church, don't just leave the things we do at church, right? Seek God throughout the week. Second application. Don't just read the Bible, but allow it to shape your thinking. One of my teachers, he often said this, right? When you read the Bible, a lot of us, we read it and we ask one question. What does it mean? Right? What does it mean? What is it saying? What's going on right now? Right? What's going on in this text? Who are the characters? What are the storylines? What's going on? What is God doing? We read for the question of what. Right? But many of us, as my professor would say, don't go on to the next step of asking the question, why? So we read this chapter of the Psalms. So we read Psalm 110, or so we read Colossians 3, 1 through 4. But why? Why do we read it? Why did God make us read it that day? Why did God have this for us? You know? And maybe the answer will be clear some days, and maybe it won't be, but the point is we got to ask the question. We got to ask the question, why do we come here? Why do we bring our hearts to God? What is it that God is trying to tell me today? Right? You got to communicate with God. You got to seek that. Another way of thinking of this is when you read the Bible, you're not reading it to check off like a list of things that you should do. You're not reading it to just say that I've done my Christian duty. Read it to be repaired. Read it to be redeemed. Read it to be restored. Read it knowing that you're sick and you're spiritually blind and you're needy and you don't see Jesus as your king. So read the Word of God as a corrective. John Piper, you know, he was saying that before he does his quiet time or before he prepares his sermons, he has to read the Bible, like he has to read about 10 chapters of the Bible before he even gets into a mode of thinking about God rightly. John Piper, he's old, but he's awesome. Right? Guys, if John Piper's old and awesome and he has to do that to prepare himself and to reshape his thinking, then, you know, it's a little bit presumptuous for us to think that we don't have to. Let's read the Word. And I'm not saying you have to read it the same way that he does or as much as he does. But read it for the sake of being repaired, not just for the sake of reading. Okay? And let the covenant that is communicated in it define your relationship. We're not talking about emotions. We're not talking about pagan ideas of a barter system with God. We're not talking about just going by how you feel. We're saying let the Bible show you how to have a relationship with God. Let it communicate the terms. Let it communicate what's on offer. Thirdly, guys, don't just name the name of Jesus, but actually surrender to his kingship. Again, this also needs the Holy Spirit. So does reading the Bible faithfully, but this also does too. This takes real humility. Guys, treat Jesus like a person. Right? Treat Jesus like a person. Realize that he is the person. He is the greatest person. Right? But he is a person. He's someone you can interact with. Meaning that he's someone that you should relate to, and he's someone that you should submit to because of the kind of person he is. Right? Treat him like a real king. Let him have his say in your life. Let him decree for you who you are and what your value is. And if you want to know who this guy is, if you want to know more about this Jesus, come to our John Bible study. That's what the Gospel of John is about. Who is this Jesus? Right? Come to our Bible study on Friday night, 7 p.m. Okay? And again, ask for the Spirit. Fourthly, in our last application, rejoice. Okay, do rejoice. We had three don'ts and one do. Do rejoice. Brothers and sisters, we come back to the message of this passage. Behold your King. Behold your King. Behold everything that he is for you. Behold everything that he has offered to be for you. Behold what he promises. Behold the glory of his goodness. Behold his grace on the cross. Behold your King, brothers and sisters. You know, Paul could have said, if then you have been raised with Christ, as you set your hearts and center your lives on things above, as Christ's goodness and glory and compassion and love descend on your heart and fill it to full, as you see the Holy Spirit work in your heart and open you to greater depths of the goodness of God, as this happens, as you center your life on Christ, rejoice. Remember and rejoice. Remember and be thankful. God says in the Psalms, right, the offering that he will accept is one of thanksgiving, of thankfulness. And we miss that so much. We don't allow ourselves enough time to really be struck by the glory and the goodness of God and to become thankful. Guys, be thankful. You have a King who loves you. You have a King who is not distant, but who is near. You have a King whose return is imminent, who is sooner than you know it. You have a King who has tied his destiny to yours, who has given a kingdom and is waiting for you. And this kingdom will not fail. This kingdom will not diminish. This kingdom will not disappear. You have all of this waiting for you, greater than this world. It will not disappoint. This is what you have. So guys, sing your songs, right? Write it on each other's Facebook walls. Right? I mean, we tell happy birthday to each other, right? And I know that there's no like specific occasion to say, you know, happy resurrection to each other, you know, right? But you know what, at least let's be foolish in this way. Let's be thankful. Let's rejoice at what we have before us. Behold your King. Don't set your sights so low. Don't let it deter you from the glory that you have awaiting you. Amen? Text it to each other. You read a good passage, be like, this blew my mind. Isn't our God good? Right? I have a friend who, sometimes we just talk, and this sounds dorky, and objectively it kind of can be, right? But it sounds dorky, but sometimes we just sit down and we're like, you know what? God has been good to us. And then my friend's like, yeah, he has been. And I'm like, yeah, you're right. And it just escalates. Right? It's weird, because the more you think about it, the more you give your space to see the goodness of God, the more it fills you up. And if the Holy Spirit opens your heart to it, you will rejoice. So guys, let's do this, amen? Let's ask for this. Guys, many of us struggle with an anemic faith that does not change our lives. And when we reduce Jesus to something less than a king, is it any surprise? Is it any surprise that we struggle with putting him first? If he's not our king, then he's not our king. So let us not grow accustomed to the glory of our God. Let us not grow acclimated to it. Let's not stand on the shoulders of the scriptures. Let's not stand on the mountain of his provision and say, this is just ordinary. Right? But let's remember that he is our king. Behold your king. And let's pray, God, help me. Help me to see you. Help me to see you. Help me to see you. Let's be desperate. Let's pray. Brothers and sisters, when we come before our God, we need the Holy Spirit to help us. We need God to help us. We need Jesus to wash us clean of our sin. We need the Spirit to come to invade our hearts, to create in us an outpost of his kingdom. Guys, I want you to pray for that. Let's pray for that. Let's pray for that together. Let's ask God, God, would you make me an outpost of your kingdom? Would you help me to behold our King? Would you open my eyes? Would you soften my heart? Would you cause me to recognize you as who you really are? Some of us have things in our lives that we're not giving up, that we're not surrendering to God. And we may claim that he is our King, but in parts of our lives, his kingship is challenged. And I don't expect that to be instantly healed or changed or repaired, but let's ask. Let's ask God, God, please invade this part of my heart too. I'm having trouble giving this up to you. I'm having trouble surrendering this to you. God, please invade my heart. Take it over. Be the conquering King that you are. Let's pray.